going on this week. Yeah, I think pretty much everything is on hold just because of the holiday week. So we'll get back to things once we get into the new year. We'll be starting some new Bible studies, so keep your ears out for that. And we'll get back to small groups starting next Sunday in the evening as well. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and then spilling into chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 8, 19 to 9, verse 7. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty. Well, despite landing just a few days past the winter solstice, which of course is the day with the shortest amount of daylight, Christmas is really a season that is saturated with light. When the world is at its darkest, we push back by illuminating anything and everything. Lights are wrapped around trees, they're strung from gutters, they're entangled in wreaths. They illumine our oversized inflatable snow globes and Santa Clauses and Coca-Cola polar bear lawn ornaments. And not to be outdone, Santa himself follows a reindeer with a shiny red nose that glows like a light bulb. Drab winter is turned into magical Christmas with the help of oodles of lights. String lights on a barren tree, and it doesn't look so barren anymore. The browns and grays of winter are overcome by an array of illuminated colors. When I lived in Syracuse, there was a Lights on the Lake display. I'm sure you guys are familiar with it. It's a 2.5-mile drive through Onondaga Lake Park that's like a light show. And it's pretty impressive. The night before it opens for vehicular traffic on most years, although I don't think they did it this year, they open it up for walkers and joggers. And most of you know that I'm a jogger. So there are a number of years that I would go there the night before it would open, and they'd have it all illuminated, and you could jog through the 2.5-mile route to the one end, and then you'd jog the 2.5 miles back. It's really beautiful. Here's a little glimpse of it. Thank you. That gives you a little taste. Here's the ad for this year's event. So it's actually happening through January 10th if you're interested in taking a road trip. But notice the time. It's from 5 until 10 p.m. So why start at 5? I mean, why not start at, I don't know, 2 or 3 in the afternoon? You get a lot more cars through that way, and it wouldn't interfere with dinner, and so you could go in the afternoon. But nobody wants to go to a light show at 2 in the afternoon. It's not that impressive in broad daylight. For the lights to really pop, for the contours of these really elaborate displays to stand out, and for all those carefully colored or choices of colors to be highlighted, you need a backdrop of darkness. Isaiah, in this passage, he's going to get to light. That's really what he's driving at. But before he gets there, he needs to establish the darkness that's there. Let the sun set before you open up the light display. Isaiah has been building this runway to darkness since the end of chapter 8 in this section of Isaiah. The people have rejected God's revealed word. Instead, they're consulting mediums and spiritists who Isaiah describes as whispering and muttering. Or if you have the English Standard Version, it says chirping and muttering, which is a pretty common description of the way that it was understood that the dead would speak to people. The Gilgamesh epic and the Aeneid and the Iliad each use similar language to describe the voice of the dead. It was like they would speak in bird-like tones. So these are people who, they're ready to listen to bird talk, but they're ignoring God's plainly revealed word. The revival of superstition comes hand in hand with a loss of faith. They're ignoring God. And when we ignore God, we still thirst for something transcendent, something that is taking us beyond just the material and what we can see with our eyes. We're designed for that. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into our hearts, that we long for that. There's part of our makeup that wants something that is above the temporal and the material. If not God, then horoscopes and palm readers and psychics and clairvoyants, all cheeping and muttering when they inquire of God. They don't want to hear what God has to say. So they look for advice on living from the dead. And the absurdity of that is right on the surface. Why would you look for advice on living from the dead when they have the revealed word of God? Don't consult the dead. Consult the living God. He's given you his word. But as they turn away from this reliable source of truth and insight, they just keep walking further and further into darkness. Darkness where it says that no light of dawn ever comes. It's like night without any promise of a morning. The description in chapter 8, verse 21 to 22 is really tragic, the way that it's conveyed. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their God and their king. Then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. They're being described as listless and lost. They have no place. They have no provision. They're empty-handed. They're anxious. It's a sad picture. They look up to heaven and they are angry. Angry with God. They feel that he's done nothing for them. And they look down to earth and they are discouraged. Everywhere they turn, darkness and gloom and disappointment. And the chapter ends on this tragic note of their being thrust into utter darkness. That's bleak. Turn away from the word of God, and it is all darkness and despair. Their failure to to speak according to the word of God or to align their lives according to that truth has plunged them into a place where there is no light. And that's where we end chapter 8. It's a difficult picture, not much hope in those verses. Just a lot of darkness. But that darkness is what really sets up the scene of what follows. We turn a corner when we reach chapter 9 with the introductory, nevertheless. Despite all of that, all the deep darkness and gloom, there is hope that there will be no more gloom for those who have been in distress. In the past, verse 1 says, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two of the tribes that make up the northern kingdom. But their tribal allotments would become what is known in the New Testament as the region of Galilee. In this map that lays out the 12 tribal allotments, their allotment of Zebulun and Naphtali is that pink and light green toward the top of the map there. That body of water there is the Sea of Galilee. I think it's labeled as the Sea of Kinnereth. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And that whole region there becomes known as Galilee. This is a place that is a section with a major trade route that comes through it. And so it becomes a kind of a gateway into Israel from many surrounding nations. You wanted to travel into the land. This is the route you would take. You would go through these two tribal allotments to get into the heart of the land. And as a result, they were kind of like a melting pot. Canaanites and Arameans and Hittites, they'd all be dwelling in this area throughout history, which is why this area becomes known as Galilee of the Nations, because it was such a place of mixed people, many foreigners kind of coming into the land through there. It's also the way that the Assyrian army, when they took the nation into captivity, entered into the land. This is that humbling of this region. They were the ones who were kind of like the open door for these foreigners to come in and carry them off into captivity. Kings chapter 15, verse 29, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, that's the king we've been hearing about here in this section of Isaiah, the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. And this conquest, this being exiled from their land, that is a dark shadow hangs over the nation. It begins here. So while these provinces are the first to kind of experience that sun setting over them and that darkness kind of enveloping them, it is fitting that they're also then the first to see the light of dawn. The people, and the people of Galilee in particular it's talking about, walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Of course, this also is the heartland of Jesus' public ministry. This is where he healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and made the lame to walk and cast out demons and raised the dead. He sailed these waters. He preached in their synagogues. He told stories on those hillsides. He fed thousands. Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, is part of this region. Capernaum, his base of ministry, is right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's not the most likely locale. Galilee is mostly rural, largely dependent on fishing industry and its namesake Sea of Galilee. This is a working class community. The wealthy and the powerful, the politically connected, they were much more likely to live in Jerusalem, to the south of Galilee. But Jesus' focus in his earthly ministry is on this locale. Galilee in the north. Matthew says in his gospel, that that's why Jesus based his ministry in Capernaum, to fulfill what Isaiah says in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is the start of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And he starts there, begins to preach in this region, because that's what Isaiah predicted. And so he brings this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Come near to Galilee, of all places. I mean, if God were to begin an act of spiritual renewal in our day, I mean, he would certainly start in some place that makes sense, right? I mean, New York City, or Los Angeles, or Chicago. I mean, could he really start in a place in central New York? Maybe even Inlet? Could this be where the sun first breaks over the horizon and the light begins to shine? Well, it wouldn't be the first time. God chooses places that are unlikely. He focuses attention on Galilee when he could have done all this in Jerusalem south. But that's his heart. To work through small means. Verse 2 articulates it well. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, a deep darkness, a light has dawned. Those are expressed as if they're past tense. But these are still future from the time of Isaiah. He has this point of view that can look to things that are still future and describe them with the certainty as if they had already passed. I mean, this is as sure as if it had already happened. And as we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, we are moving from this gloomy, dark, dim area to this place of glory and light. From darkness to light, distress to joy. Some form of the word joy is used four times in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice in dividing the plunder. There's joy, this expanding joy, like the joy of an abundant harvest, or like the joy of a great military victory. Needs are being met. There is this abundance, and threats are being overcome. There is victory, and this spills over into joy and celebration. And the reason for all this joy in verse 3 is explained in verse 4. God has shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. All these implements of oppression are just being shattered and broken and destroyed, as in the days of Midian's defeat. The Midians were a foreign oppressor of Israel during the time of the Judges. If you've read the book of Judges, you'll remember the story of a judge named Gideon. Gideon would deliver his people from this heavy-handed subjection. And to do that, Gideon gathers together 32,000 men to face the Midianite hordes. We aren't given an exact number of how many of these troops from Midian there are, but it's described for us in Judges 7:12 by saying, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the eastern people had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. There is countless troops that are set out before them. Really, the odds are against them. Surely they're outnumbered with their 32,000. But God's on their side, so there must be hope. And then God says to Gideon that the army is too big. If they're going to have victory, they might think that it was by their own power, their own strategy, their own wisdom. And so he trims the force from 32,000 down to 10,000, and which is like one-third of the original army. And God says that it's still too big. He wants there to be no doubt that deliverance has come from his hand alone and not from any might of the people. And so Gideon ends up with an army of 300 men. 300 men and a promise from God. With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. And that's enough. To take on troops as thick as locusts. An army of 300 is plenty when God promises the victory. So in Judges 7:22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp of the Midianites to turn on each other with their swords. You don't need a lot of troops if the people you're fighting against are going to fight amongst themselves. And that's what God does. And there can be no doubt that this victory comes right from the hands of God through a tiny army. And this is the comparison. So in the days of Isaiah, when the odds are stacked against them and the darkness is black as can be, a light will dawn. The sun rising in the most unlikely of places. Not in Jerusalem, but over the shores of Galilee. Rural fishing villages will bring forth this exuberant joy. God will bring victory, shattering yokes and bars and rods that are weighing them down. This victory is so complete that it's described in verse 5 that the warrior's garb is his boots and his bloodstained garments. It's just going to be burned in the fire, disposed of, because they won't be needed anymore. Why hold on to the boots, that blood-stained outfit? You don't need it again, because we're not going to war anymore. The oppression's ended once and for all. The implements used for oppressing, those things have been shattered, completely destroyed. We won't even need a standing army, because it'll be over. God will bring complete victory. So how? I mean, how is that going to be accomplished? Well, the parallels with Gideon continue. When God chose Gideon, Gideon questions how he can be the one to bring deliverance, because he's from the weakest clan and he's the weakest member of his family. He feels like he is not up to the task. But God uses him to bring this great victory. And again, in Isaiah, God will use an unexpected deliverer. He doesn't need greatness. He just needs someone who's available. And so in this case, in Isaiah, it says that it will come through a child. This whole section has been emphasizing children. If you've been with us throughout this series, we've already talked about Isaiah's two named children, one named Jashub, which means a remnant will return. Another was named Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And then, of course, there is the promise of a child born to a young woman, a virgin, one who would be named Emmanuel, God with us. And now this child, a child who will bear the government on his shoulders. Clearly, this is some kind of ruler, a king, even as a child. But the titles of this child king, this fourfold description that we're given, is so extravagant that it feels too lofty to just be a human king. So he's described as wonderful counselor, in contrast to the folly of human wisdom. And Isaiah 5 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This king would bring real insight. He will know what to do in every situation. He'll be infinitely wise. And mighty God, clearly a divine attribute, speaking of his power, but elevating it to the level of divine. This king will have divine might. He will have all the resources of God at his disposal. So he will be infinitely powerful. Everlasting Father, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the third title that's given. Plenty of kings claimed to be a father to their people, but everlasting fatherhood. Well, that's either royal bombast or it's a serious statement of a fatherhood that will last forever. And fatherhood is this expression of care and protection. One used by God to describe the way that he cared for the Jews in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. God caring for his child through their vulnerable time in the wilderness. And this king will reflect that same kind of care for his subjects. He will be infinitely caring. So with this, an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely caring ruler, we reach the climactic title in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. This is a king who will establish true and lasting peace. Peace in its most robust sense. Not just the absence of war, though that's part of it, but peace is reflected in a completeness. Things being restored to their proper place. Everything that is amiss being fixed. Everything that is disappointing finding satisfaction. Everything that is defiled being purified. And the Prince of Peace will come to accomplish this. It says that he will reign on David's throne as the ideal king. The one whom all the Davidic kings had foreshadowed. He will take all of those hopes of an ideal kingdom and bring that to fruition. And the nature of his reign will be an enduring justice and righteousness, the very things that we long for. I mean, if we were to go out and ask people on the street what they're hoping for this next year, you would probably get similar answers across the board. Most everyone would probably say something about moving beyond coronavirus. We want this virus cured. This is the very thing that we long for. We want to be able to hug our loved ones and to travel freely and to overcome the fear that this incites. And most profoundly, to not have any more COVID funerals. We want this deadly virus and disruptive disease to be wiped out. Beyond that, we might hear people say that they want a resolution to all the divisions in our society, the hostility between the political parties and disagreements that quickly descend into anger and insults and threats, social issues that are these tinderboxes for violent protests and screaming matches. More generally, we'd hear people say that they're longing for love to prevail over hate, and for wrongs to be righted, and for justice to be served, for there to be peace on earth. Because it's a longing in our hearts. We want to be free from the burdens that oppress us and the battles that ensnare us. And this is the promise of the divine child king. This is the climax of this section that we've been kind of working our way all through the month of December. From Isaiah chapter 7 into chapter 8 and now into chapter 9. We began with a guy named King Ahaz, an unfaithful monarch whose short-sighted defensive strategies have put the nation into a more desperate position. And in contrast to that, here we have an ideal monarch who will bring an end to all wars and establish an eternal kingdom based on true justice and righteousness. The light is dawning. And of course, we know what that sunrise looks like. It's Christmas. Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist and the Gospels, he poetically anticipates the birth of Jesus as the rising sun coming from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. A baby is born. And the darkness is pierced. Shadows are dispelled. And a path is revealed. The Christmas lights are lit. And this darkness can't be restricted to what is other, outer. It's more personal. Because it's not just a darkened world. It's a darkened heart. I know what lies hidden in the shadows of my soul. I know that I'm petty and arrogant and selfish and deceptive and angry. There's a parade of ugliness beneath the surface. And Zechariah makes plain what's intended by this metaphor of light invading darkness when he says that the Lord will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 1:77. Advent's a reminder that what I need most desperately is for my darkened soul to be illuminated. That's the sun that's rising, the darkness of sin being overcome by the light of this infant Messiah, a light that won't shine fully until the glory of Easter. But those first rays of light are breaking through the darkness in that stable. Light is glorious indeed. A son is born. A child is given. And those living in the land of darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, the light of the world. Let's pray. So, Lord, I think that this whole series in Isaiah 7 through 9 has been kind of leading us to this, the realization of an ideal ruler that is found in Christ. And not to rule just a political kingdom, but to rule in our hearts and to deal with the darkness that is there, to bring forgiveness for our sin. So I pray that each one here will have come to a place where they have dealt with that, invited you to enter in and to wash them clean, to purify them, to forgive them for all those sins. Lord, that light would dawn in our dark hearts. And that then we would be a reflection of that for others, pointing them the way. So we thank you for that promise and what it means for us. In Christ's name we pray.